The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Matthew. We're in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew is the first of four historical accounts of the record of the life of Jesus that we find in our Bibles. And the Gospel of Matthew specifically focuses our attention on Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophetic expectation. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus didn't arrive unannounced in some sort of a vacuum and isolated from the rest of God's dealings with mankind. Instead, Jesus was someone who should have been anticipated. And that's made clear from the beginning of the book of Matthew. For example, back in Matthew chapter 2, there are a group of men known as magi or wise men from the east who travel to Bethlehem looking for a child who was born to be king, born to be the king of the Jewish people. And you have to ask yourself, where in the world did they get this idea that someone would be born as a king? Where did they get that idea from? Who told them that they should expect that? It was something that they expected, and they got that expectation from somewhere. In the same chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, the ruling governor of Galilee named Herod the Great gathered together the leading teachers of Israel, and he asked them where this king of the Jews was to be born. And they immediately replied, in Bethlehem of Judea. They also expected this king that was going to be born. And where did they get this idea that a king was to be born, and actually where this king was to be born in Bethlehem? Again, it was something that was expected, and they got that expectation from somewhere, and they tell us plainly that it was from the words of Scripture, which record God's dealings with mankind and predicted a king would be born. The words of Scripture were trusted as the authoritative source of the Creator's communication with us. And in the Bible, men like Moses, who God used to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, who performed great signs in the sight of all the people, was trusted to communicate God's word. Men like Elijah, who called down fire from heaven in the sight of all people, was trusted to communicate God's word. Men like Jeremiah, who predicted the destruction of Jerusalem, which was witnessed by all of Israel, was trusted to give God's word. So when men like this spoke of a king who was to come, there was an expectation that what they said would come to pass, and the people who believed in their record looked for the fulfillment of it. And why would we ignore a book that speaks so authoritatively as this book, as the book of the Scriptures? And that's a significant observation to make as we get into this passage for today over in Matthew chapter 16, because when Jesus asked this question, the most important question, who do men say that I am, he's speaking to people and about people who have this kind of shared expectation. They believe in the fulfillment of the Scriptures. And he assumes this shared belief in the promised king who was to come. And for the Jewish people, it was something that was acknowledged. They acknowledged that there was a king who was to come. But even if you never acknowledge what the Bible says about this promised king, or you never verbalized that expectation in your own heart, there's nothing that offers a better solution to the problem of the human condition than the kind of king that the Scriptures describe for us. Because we all live in a world that's broken and shattered, full of pain, full of contradictions, and we are people who have been created in the image of God, and we recognize that the world that we live in is broken, and we wonder in our hearts, like I said, even if you never open up your mouth to share it with anybody, you wonder in your heart, what is the solution for all of this? What is the solution? We hear about 17 people gunned down in a high school in Florida with an AR-15 rifle. And we ask, what's the solution for this? Where are we going to find an answer for this kind of thing? Like how many more shootings are we going to have before we find some kind of solution? And believe me, it's not as simple as just signing a piece of legislation. That's not going to make our problems go away. It's deeper and it's more complicated than that. We hear about the homicide rate in Baltimore, and we wonder, what's the solution to that? I recently read an article that says, out of America's 50 largest cities, Baltimore ranked as the most dangerous city in 2017. Most dangerous city. And it's not because all these people had legal weapons. Most dangerous city, most murder per capita. We have the highest per capita murder rate in the U.S., and last year we had the highest per capita murder rate in the city's history. More people per capita died last year than any year in Baltimore's history. And you wonder, what's the solution for that? And then you add to that all the sexual assault and battery and crime and poverty and disease and natural disasters and scandals and sex trade and wars and terrorism. And if you have your head screwed on straight, you've got to come to the conclusion that, you know what? We're not fixing this. We're not fixing it. Mankind has been around for thousands of years, but we're not fixing it. And if you really believed in an evolutionary process and the survival of the fittest, there would be nothing to be fixed, because that's just the natural progression. That's just the way it works, right? But there's something in our heart that says this doesn't need to be this way. It shouldn't be this way. Like, where's the solution for this? We know better. We know it's not supposed to be the way that it is. And beyond that, if you're brave enough to turn the attention away from the corruption in the world outside to the corruption of the world inside, you'll have to come to the same conclusion that I'm not able to fix this. I'm not able to fix this. It was Jesus who said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." And you know where they come from? Right here. And I'm not able to fix this. I can't do this. And all of this cries out for an answer, cries out for a solution. And nothing provides the solution that we need for the corruption outside and the corruption that we find on the inside, like the kind of king that's described for us in the scriptures. He answers the problem of the human condition, both in the world and in our souls. This is the king that we wait for. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the question that really divides human history, and it's the question, who am I? Who am I? How do you answer that question? Who am I? One writer says this: we must be able to furnish an answer to this question. The Christian ethic and the Christian theory of the universe will not redeem the world. Just Christian ideas alone are not going to fix this. Beneath and before all else comes the person of Jesus. If he is not who he claims to be, all our faith rests on a delusion. But if his claims are true, all else is of secondary importance. The whole weight and worth of the gospel hangs upon its founder. It all hangs on a person and the identity of that person. Who is he? Who is he? Let's take a look at this text together. Matthew chapter 16. I'll start at verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text, Lord. We thank you for the truth of it. Father, we thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you that you've preserved this word for us, a clear and authoritative word. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen to the voice of our Savior. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The story that we find here, it's placed 2 years into the public ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 lets us know that Jesus began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. Gathered together a group of followers called disciples who traveled with him wherever he went. That word disciple means a follower, a learner. And during these years with Jesus, they witnessed miraculous signs. They had absolutely no natural explanation for what they saw in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was able to heal disease with the word, Matthew chapter 8. He raised the dead with a touch in Matthew chapter 9. He controlled the winds and the waves with a command, both in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 14. He fed thousands from a lunch bag. You know, from a little boy's lunch, he was able to feed thousands. It was absolutely incredible. And the most natural question to ask is, who is this guy? Who is he? It was unavoidable. You don't meet anybody with the kind of power that Jesus has and avoid that kind of question. You can't avoid the question. Who is Jesus? And the interesting thing to note here is that nobody questioned what he could do. Not even his enemies. You have people today that said, oh, we doubt the miracles. Nobody who lived there questioned that. People might want to question it 2,000 years later after the fact, but nobody who lived during this time questioned that he could do the miracles. Nobody questioned his ability. The only question was, what does it mean? What does it point to? What does it say about who he is? And that was the buzz that was around town. Jesus asked his disciples, you know, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? What have you heard people saying about me? And it's not like Jesus asked this question because he was worried about his public image. I have a cousin who used to work for a public relations company. They actually try to pay attention to what the news was saying about, you know, their client. And, you know, if bad news was out, they'd actually try to write some good news and try to get the word out so they could kind of protect the public image. I mean politicians and people, you know, of interest, I mean, they're doing this kind of thing, paying people to kind of make sure that their public image stays, you know, on top. But Jesus wasn't worried about that. So when Jesus asked this question, who do people say that I am? He's like, you know, he's not worried about, like, how many Twitter followers do I have? You know, do people still like me? You know, are they still liking my posts? Do I get any thumbs down on my YouTube channel? I mean, like, what are people saying? That's not what Jesus is worried about. Jesus is actually saying this because it's an opportunity for him to teach something about who he is. It's an opportunity to teach. And the disciples respond with a number of interesting suggestions about who Jesus is. Look at verse 14. It says, they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And there's a number of interesting connections between these suggestions from the crowds. First of all the men who are mentioned were men who are recognized as prophets. All of them recognized as prophets. All the men who the crowd identified with Jesus were recognized as mouthpieces of God. A prophet was an authorized spokesman for God, and each of these men who are mentioned were recognized as authorized spokesmen for God. John the Baptist was the one who announced the coming of Jesus as king. He baptized people to symbolize their preparation for the king, and he was recognized as a prophet. Talks about in Matthew chapter 14 that the word in Galilee from the multitude was that they regarded John as a prophet. Chapter 14, verse 5. Chapter 21, verse 26, it says that they all, referring to the crowds in Jerusalem, that they all regard John as a prophet. And Jesus says about John the Baptist in Matthew 11 and verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. So there's this idea, John the Baptist is a prophet. Then you also have Elijah, who you read about in the book of 1 Kings. And actually, if you want to flip back to 1 Kings, I'm going to refer to it. 1 Kings chapter 18. Over in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 18, we learn about this man called Elijah. And he made it clear that the Lord was speaking through him when he challenged the false prophets of a god named Baal, is another way to say that. In 1 Kings chapter 18, over in 1 Kings 18, you find Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. The nation of Israel is gathered around him, and they're stuck between these two positions. You know, should we continue to follow this god Baal, or should we follow the God of Israel? And he offers them a challenge. Look at 1 Corinthians 18, starting at verse 23 here. Elijah says, now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put no fire under it. I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people say, yeah, that's a good idea. Listen to what it says in verse 36. It says, at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel. And listen to this. And that I am your servant. And I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. So there was this miraculous display, not only to show that God was truly God, but that Elijah was truly his servant. Elijah was truly the servant of God. Elijah wanted Israel to know that. And when he was done, everybody knew Elijah's a prophet. He speaks for God. He is a spokesman for God. And the word of the Lord also came to a man by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah predicted the destruction of Babylon, destruction by Babylon of the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah. But no one wanted to hear what he had to say. They actually hated so much what he had to say that they threw him into a pit. to shut them up. We don't want to hear any more about our destruction. You're making everybody afraid. Just get in the pit, stay down there, and be quiet. Jeremiah 38, starting in verse 3, it says, thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon. He will capture it. Then the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death. Like, we can't stand this anymore. Inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah, cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. The money prophet. But just as Jeremiah predicted, Babylon conquered Judah. And the king, the same king who delivered Jeremiah into the hands of these men who put him into the pit, had his own sons murdered right in front of his eyes. As the king of Babylon came in, gouged his eyes out after he murdered his sons, murdered the nobles. And the last sight that King Zedekiah ever saw was the sight of his sons and his nobles being murdered in front of his eyes. Last sight, and then his eyes are put out. You know, don't talk about my prophet. You know, don't disregard my prophet, the one who speaks for me. And that's recorded in Jeremiah 39. And those are the kind of people that Jesus is associated with. Men who spoke authoritatively from God. That's a good crowd to be connected to. You know, all the crowds are saying this about Jesus. No, this is the true spokesman for God. This is the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, it says, after he raised a dead man, that fear gripped them all. They began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. This is the word on the street, that you're like one of these prophets. You're a spokesman for God. Jesus spoke about himself as a prophet. He says, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown. Remember that in Matthew 13? Luke 13, when he approached Jerusalem, he says, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. I must get to Jerusalem. Why? Because it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. You know, just it's a jab at Jerusalem because they murder the prophets. He says, a prophet can't die outside of Jerusalem. I've got to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was spoken of as a prophet because he spoke the words of God in John 3:34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. John 12:49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say, what to speak. John 14:24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus identifies himself as a spokesman for God. The words that I speak are the words of God. So it's true that Jesus was a prophet, but that's not all that he was. That's not all that he was. But the crowds connected him to the prophets. He's a spokesman. He's a mouthpiece for God. Another connection between these men, Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah, is that they were all connected in some way to this promised king. It's an interesting connection here, that all these men were connected to the promised king. Of course, John the Baptist was the one who announced the king to come. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7, he was preaching, there's one coming after me who's mightier than me. He's pointing forward to this king. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it talks about Elijah, who's also associated with the coming of the king. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the father to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with the curse. So Elijah was associated in some way with the coming king. Actually, I've heard that even today at Jewish Passover meals that they'll leave an empty chair around the table because they want to make sure that Elijah has a seat in case he shows up. And the idea is that if Elijah comes, then the Messiah, the king, is not far behind. So they, even today, they recognize that kind of thing. There's also a tradition among the Jewish people which said that Jeremiah was also expected to come before the coming of the king. There was a Jewish tradition that said that Jeremiah hid the tabernacle and ark and the altar of incense, and that before the coming of the king, that Jeremiah would show up and show where these things, these items were. It's not found in the scripture, but it's a tradition that was kept among Jewish people. And so they all were associated, all these prophets were associated somehow with the Messiah. So Jesus was connected in some way with this coming king. You know, maybe they thought, you know, Jesus is just another preview of what's to come. Maybe he's just another announcement about what's to come. Maybe he's another forerunner. But he was more than that. He was more than that. Also, another sad and unfortunate connection between all these men is that they were all rejected by the leadership of Israel. Another interesting connection. John the Baptist was rejected by the religious leaders. They didn't believe his baptism came from God. Elijah was rejected by the leadership in Israel, run out of town by Jezebel. Jeremiah was rejected by the leadership of Judah, cast into a muddy pit. And Jesus, at this time, at the time that he's speaking to his disciples, he was also rejected by the leadership in Israel. But his rejection said nothing about who he was. Nothing about the truthfulness of who he was. Nothing about his identity. Just because he was rejected said nothing about who he was. And even though these crowds might not have made that connection, they were actually walking in the same footsteps as Israel in the past, rejecting those that were sent to her. And even though they regarded him as a prophet, they weren't willing to follow him. They regard him as a prophet, but it's like, I'm not willing to turn myself over to this guy. And their perception of Christ was totally insufficient. They respected him. They were polite towards him. Even what they said contained some truth in it. He's associated with the Messiah. He speaks the words of God. But they weren't ready to make a full and complete, sufficient answer about who Jesus was. And today we have the same kind of thing. All kinds of people want to be respectful towards Christ. I mean, nobody wants to really come out and bash Christ. You know, that's not good PR, right? You know, that kind of, you know, strikes against our image. I mean, he was known for being kind and loving. I don't want to speak against Christ. A lot of people don't want to do that. They want to speak about Jesus in a reverent tone. Just the other day, I ran into a young man who told me he respected Jesus as a prophet and wishes peace and blessings be upon the prophet. Peace and blessings be upon Jesus Christ. That's what he said. But when I asked him, well, what did the prophet actually say? He drew a blank. Like, how can you respect the prophet that you don't listen to? You know, people want to talk about all this respect they have for Jesus, but then they don't want to listen to what he actually has to say. And if you do listen to what Jesus actually has to say, it was obvious that Jesus regarded himself as more than a prophet. Because if that was all that he was after, just people saying he was a prophet, he wouldn't have asked the second question. If that's all he wanted, you know, hey, what do people say that I am? Oh, I'm a prophet. Oh, great. I was really worried about that. I'm glad that they recognize that I'm speaking. That's not what he was after. There was something else. There was this next question. Jesus was searching for more, and he asked us the follow-up question, but who do you say that I am? And here's where we receive the insightful answer from his followers. Over in back in Matthew, in verses 15 and 16, in chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Simon Peter answered. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's way too easy to pass over that without stopping to think about how significant this moment would have been. This is not the kind of quick, you know, knee-jerk reaction from someone who had just been struck by amazement. You actually find in John chapter 1 and verse 41 that Andrew, who was also a disciple of Jesus Christ, who was the brother of Peter, you know, brought Peter to say, like, hey, you need to come and see this guy. We found the Messiah. Even early on, but that was like this kind of initial amazement. You know, John the Baptist is speaking. You know, hey, I think we found him. But now it's been 2 years that they've been walking around with Jesus. Now they've actually had time to think about it. Now they've actually seen Jesus being rejected by the religious leaders. Now they've seen that Jesus isn't coming to set up the kind of kingdom that they thought he might have been coming to set up. So now the question has much more significance. Who do you say that I am now? After you've seen all that you've seen, after you've traveled with me, you've walked with me, you've lived with me, you've seen the reaction of the crowds to me, you've seen the religious leaders despise me, reject me, what do you think about me now? And this is the settled conviction from Peter's heart. He's had enough time to think about it. He's had time to process it. He's come to his final answer, and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does that mean? You know, you hear that title Christ all the time. But we often don't take the time to understand it. Some people actually think it's Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know, Jesus Smith, you know, Jesus Johnson, Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title of significance. The word Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one. It was the word that was used for a person who had oil poured out ceremonially onto his head to identify him as having a significant role in Israel. The Greek word Christos, the Old Testament word for that same word Christos, is the word Mashiach in Hebrew. It's where we get our word Messiah. It's anointed one. He's the anointed one. And I've heard people say, you know, Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. And it's like, say that again? Christ means Messiah. What do you mean Jesus Christ is not the Messiah? Christ means Messiah. He's the anointed one. And there were primarily three kinds of people who were anointed ceremonially in the Old Testament. First of all, priests were anointed. You have in Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, you have before the priest Aaron and his sons were anointed here in Exodus 28. It says, you shall put them on Aaron and your brother, referring to priestly garments. You shall put these priestly garments on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. And you shall anoint them, pouring this oil on them to signify that they had a specific role in Israel. Consecrate them that they may be priests. Prophets also were anointed, dedicated for service. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah was told that Elisha, you know, the one who came after him, that he would anoint as prophet in his place, you know, designating him as the mouthpiece of God and like recognizing him with the ceremony of pouring oil out on top of his head. You had priests that were anointed, prophets that were anointed. But why don't you turn back to 1 Samuel 16? Because the primary reference to that term anointed one is actually a reference to the office of king. Kings were considered anointed ones. 1 Samuel 16, and this is how Samuel used the term, Samuel who was a prophet, used that term about Jesse's sons. And he goes through Jesse's sons and he's trying to figure out who is the one that the God has anointed to be the king. 1 Samuel 16, look at verse 6. It says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab. This is one of Jesse's sons, Jesse's boys. And he says, he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. When he says the Lord's anointed, what is he talking about? He's talking about the king. Surely this has to be the king. And that term anointed, the anointed one, was a term just all by itself. Like if you didn't like attach anything else to it, all by itself, the anointed one, automatically people would have thought king. Because that's how it was most often used throughout the Old Testament. So he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's standing, tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him down. Bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And then you have in verse 12, it says, so he sent, brought him in. Now he's ready, beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The anointed one was a term for the king of Israel. And there are many anointed ones in Israel's history. But it was also promised that there would be a special anointed one. The anointed one. Like the anointed one above all anointed ones. The king of all kings. There's coming one who would establish the throne forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 actually promised that. David received that promise that there was one who was coming whose throne would be established forever. The king of all kings is coming. And he's going to come through your lineage. He's going to come through your seed. And this is the same king spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. And I'll go ahead and turn you over there just to see this, because it's just such a magnificent passage. Psalm 2, I'll start at verse 1 in Psalm 2. Listen to what the scriptures say here. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his what? His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my, who? My king. The anointed one is the king. The Messiah is the king. The Christ, the Christos, is the king. And I will establish my king. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I'm going to establish my king. Surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So when Peter refers to Jesus as the Christ, that's the kind of image that he has in mind. That's what he's thinking about. You are that special one. That one who has been designated by God to be the ruler of the earth. All the nations, the very ends of the earth are your possession. Is that what you think of when you say Christ? When you say Jesus Christ? Are you thinking Jesus, the ruler of the ends of the earth, the possessor of all the universe, the one who is designated as the king of all kings? That's what Christ means. That's what it means. He is the ruler of the ends of the earth. And the title Son of the Living God had that same kind of supreme designation. When Peter recognized Jesus as the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, and the Son of the Living God, he was recognizing that there is a special relationship that you have with the Father that nobody else has. Nobody else has this relationship. Peter recognizes that he has something that's unique, that's special. We all share a relationship to God by creation. We're all sons of God by creation. That's what the Bible lets us know. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it acknowledges this. It says, for in him, talking about God, we live and move and exist. We have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, he's talking to Gentile people, pagan people who had false gods. He says, even some of your own poets have said the same thing. For we also are his children. We're all children of God in that sense because we've all been created by God. God is the Father in creation to all mankind. We're all created in the image of God, according to Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, Genesis 9, verse 6. We're all created in the image of God. We're all children of God in that sense. But there's a special relationship that we have with God as believers. It's an additional relationship. We've been sons by creation, but we're also sons by salvation. For those of us who've believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, we're sons by creation and salvation. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. Just to show you this real quick. We're united to God on the basis of faith, the Bible says. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 1. And this is something that John just like couldn't get away from. He says, see how great. Actually, that word for see how great, in the Greek, it's of what country does this belong to? Like, I have no category for this. Like, where does this kind of love come from? See how great a love the Father has been bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Do you know how amazing of a privilege that is to be called the children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us. There's a distinction between us and the world around us. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, speaking about Jesus, when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There's a special relationship that we have to God as children of God. It's not the privilege of all mankind. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them, to those who received him, to those who received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But when Peter calls Jesus the Son of the Living God, he recognizes that, Jesus, you're in a category all by yourself. All by yourself. There's a relationship that the Son has with the Father that we'll never enter into, that we don't have. Jesus is not a son by creation. Jesus is not a son by salvation. Jesus is a son by identification. He identifies with God as God. That's why over in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says this. He says, I and the Father are one. One. I'm identified with him. I'm one with him. I'm united to him. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Which of these good works that I did are you stoning me for? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They knew exactly what he's talking about. He's identifying himself with God. He's saying that he and God are one. They're the same. That what belongs to God belongs to him. Like, nobody should say that. John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He uses the same term that was used in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, to show that God was God. When God sent Moses to go say, let the people go out of Egypt, what did he say? Tell them, "I am sent you." And here Jesus says, "I am." And they're saying, "What? who do you think you are? This is blasphemy." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. But Jesus is the one who's identified himself as God. And when Peter says that you are the Son, the unique, only begotten Son, the Son of the living God, in a special, unique relationship, what he's doing is he's recognizing him here as identified with God. Not a son of creation, because Jesus hasn't been created. He's not a son by salvation, because Jesus didn't need salvation. He's a son by identification. There's a unique relationship. John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In him," Colossians 2:9, "the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's truly and fully God." And it's stated beautifully in one of the ancient creeds of the Christian church, known as the Nicene Creed. It says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary. He was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death, was buried. On the third day he rose again. In accordance with the scriptures, he ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." And all people should say amen, right? That's what we believe. And part of the truth from that ancient creed comes from confessions like this from Peter. Comes from confessions like this. Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. I know who you are. I'm convinced. I'm settled with this. Like, even though I've seen people reject you, even though I've seen the leaders turn away from you, even though everybody else might recognize you as a good man or a prophet, I know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the King. You are the promised King. You're the one who owns the ends of the earth. You're the one who has a unique relationship with God. That's who you are. He's more than just a prophet. He's more than that. It's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And from the earliest days of Christianity, these were the kinds of confessions that were made about Jesus. And what we find in Peter's words is one of the church's earliest confessions about who Jesus is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is. But my second question is this: what difference does it make? What difference does it make? Why does it matter what I say or believe about Jesus Christ? And there's at least three implications of this confession that are all found in the context of this passage, and we'll touch on them this week and explore them more the next time that we get together, God willing. But number one, the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the true confession about Christ, is the difference between God opening your eyes or not. True confession about Christ is the difference between God opening your eyes and not. Jesus responds to Peter in the very next verse in Matthew 16 and verse 17. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That idea of the Father revealing himself or his Son to the people is an idea that's spoken of a number of times in the Gospels. Over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants, to babes. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So if you're listening to this and you're rejecting the identity of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God, it's because you're spiritually blind. It's because you're spiritually blind. It's not because you need more information. It's not because you need more proof. You need more evidence. It's because you're spiritually blind. And I pray that God has mercy on you and turns the light on. People all the time, they talk about this search for the historical Jesus. You ever hear that? As if he's hiding somewhere. We're on a search for the historical Jesus. How about the search for spiritual vision? Because Jesus is the light, right? You don't need to search for the historical Jesus. You need to search for some spiritual vision. And maybe you can't see him, not because he's in the dark, but because you're in the dark. How about that? Unbelievers are described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And this confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the difference between God opening your eyes or not. Number two, this confession is the difference between being part of the church or not. Being part of the church or not. In verse 18 of Matthew 16, he says to him, he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That word for church is the Greek term ekklesia. Literally, those who have been called out. Those who have been called to myself. And Jesus is building a community of people who gather around a common confession about who Jesus is. And the scriptures speak about a common confession that believers have about the person of Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And as Christians, we unite around a common truth about Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a common truth, you don't have a community. You don't have a community. No common truth about Christ, no community. Like we don't have a unity with you. The person and work of Christ is the dividing line between who's in the church and who's out. And our confession is his person. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. This is the one we confess. There's a truth that we all believe about who Jesus is. And number three, this confession is the difference between heaven and hell. Again, after this confession of Peter, Jesus says to him, I also say to you, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And like I said, we'll get into that a little bit more next week, Lord willing. But what we find out here is that protection from Hades, which is a reference to the grave, to death, and the privileges of heaven, which he's given the keys for here, are bound to the confession about Jesus Christ. Protection from Hades and the privilege of heaven is bound to a confession about Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't have some kind of personal authority to allow or disallow people into heaven just at a whim. That's not what he's talking about. But what Peter demonstrates is that heaven is granted to those who have a committed and settled conviction in their hearts about who Jesus is, regardless of who might reject Jesus around them. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, it says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, Jesus is talking here, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. My question for you is, have you confessed Christ? Have you confessed Jesus as the Christ? Is that what you truly affirm, agree with, come to a settled conviction in your heart about who Jesus is? That you are the promised king. You are the one who was promised to come, the one who owns the ends of the earth. You are the one who has a unique relationship to God, that you are God of very God. Is that the settled conviction of your heart? Because like I said, it's the difference between your eyes being open and not. It's the difference between being part of the church that he's called to himself or not. It's the difference between escaping the gates of hell and entering the gates of heaven. Jesus is the Lord and King, and he's come to call a people for himself. And it was promised that he would come to save those people that he's called from their sins. That's what it talks about in Matthew 1, 21. He's the deliverer. He's come to save from the corruption outside. He's come to save from the corruption inside. And the way that he chose to do that, the way that it was agreed between him and the Father to do that, was that he would offer up himself as the offering. And that's what we're going to get into further on in Matthew chapter 16, something that the disciples struggled with. Like, how is this one who's promised to come, the Lord of all, the possessor of the ends of the earth, like, how are you going to die? How does that work out into the plan? This deliverer who's come to save us is going to be delivered? This one who came to save us from the corruption of the world, that he's going to be crucified at the hands of corrupt people? That's what he was coming to do, to sacrifice himself for us. Which is what he went on to tell his disciples about. Matthew 16, verse 21, he said to them, Jesus said he began to show them, his disciples at that time, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, be raised up on the third day. The Lord, the King of the earth, would offer himself up. That was the only way that he was going to fix what we've damaged. Going to fix the corruption. The innocent's going to be given for the guilty. The righteous is going to stand in the place of the wicked. The only one who is worthy of life takes on death. The judge takes the place of the condemned. And he suffered in the place of sinners like you and me. Now Isaiah 53 and verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How is he going to make children? By giving himself up. How is he going to have these offspring, these children? By sacrificing himself, by being crushed for our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And my question for you today is again, have you trusted in this one? Have you trusted in the King who's come to take your place? Have you trusted in him? Do you recognize him for who he truly is? And it's only those who believe in him who are ready to follow him and who will see him when he returns in glory, because the King is coming back. And just like the prophets predicted that Jesus would come the first time, there's another promise that he will come a second time. And Jesus even gives that prediction right here in this very context. Look down at Matthew 16 and we'll wrap it up here. Listen to what Jesus said. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, if you really want to follow this King, this is the path. This is the path to following this King. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds. You can reject Jesus now. You can deny who Jesus Christ claims to be, but there's coming a day when nobody's going to deny him. And the question is what side are you going to be on that day? When Jesus Christ returns in glory, in power, revealing himself as the King of the ends of the earth, where will you be? Have you accepted Jesus Christ for who he is? Have you accepted him for who he's declared himself to be? And those who accept him, those who receive him, have the privilege of becoming children of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that he came as King, even as a King that people didn't expect, and even his disciples saw him rejected and had expectations that weren't fulfilled, but they did come to the settled conviction that he was the Christ, that he is the Messiah, he is the Anointed One, that he is the Son of the living God, that he's identified with God. They came to that conviction, and because of that conviction, Father, they will be received in glory. They are received in glory even now. And Father, for every one of us who accepts Jesus as he's declared himself to be, has been revealed from you, that we will also receive glory, that we will be accepted into glory. And Father, I pray that there's no one here who's turning away from Christ, that there's no one here who's making a fearful exchange, trying to gain the world and losing their souls. Now, Father, there's nothing else that matters. Now, Father, if Jesus Christ is who he's claimed himself to be, everything else is of secondary importance. And Father, I pray that we would turn away from things of lesser value, things that will perish away, and that we would hold on to that which will last for eternity. Now, Father, we pray that you'd bring people to yourself by the power of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.